We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. Luke 16, 14 to 18. Preachers are often advised to take whatever text is before them and find the path to the cross. It certainly is always the goal in one way or another, but particularly on a day like this when we're observing the Lord's table, to center our thoughts on the work of Christ for us. That is easier to do in some passages than in others. And as we look at this passage today, I've been a bit challenged, yet I believe that there is actually a very natural connection to what we're going to observe at the end of our service today. Really, every passage in one way leads to or flows from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. I want you to be thinking about that as I read here this passage starting at verse 14, Luke 16, 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." You can see that part of the challenge here, as far as the cross is concerned, is that this passage is occupied with another one of these confrontations that Jesus regularly makes as he is exposing and rebuking the Pharisees. But one of the other challenges is that there are so many different topics that come up. If you look at it, he's continuing in what had been dealt with in the passage earlier. He's talking about the topic of money. He gets on to the law and the prophets and this business of the kingdom of God. And he ends up talking about divorce and adultery. And the challenge is, how does all of that hang together? This is clearly a unit of thought. It is a transition between two other passages that go together. In fact, if you look at the first verse of Luke 16, it says that Jesus was beginning a parable this way. There was a rich man. We dealt with that rich man and especially his steward last week. And then after our passage, verse 19, what we'll plan to get into next time, there was a rich man, a different rich man, and that story is going a certain direction, again, talking about money and so forth. So right in the middle, sandwiched in the middle of those two stories about rich men, you have this passage that deals with a lot of different sort of topics. I think we will appreciate the unity of this just by connecting it a little bit more with the context. Clearly, at this point, the Lord is shifting his attention to the Pharisees. Back in chapter 16, verse 1, we talked about this last time. He was talking to the disciples. And apparently there was a group of Pharisees that overheard what Jesus was telling his disciples. And at this point, they react. And it says that they ridiculed or they mocked him because of his teaching. And that represents another level of the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus. If you remember back in chapter 15, all about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons, Jesus was dealing with the fact that the Pharisees were grumbling. They were discontent with his compassion on sinners. Here they're not so much grumbling. This is a stronger level of opposition. They were actually making fun of him. This reaction is more hostile. And in fact, literally the word ridicule there has to do with the wrinkling of your face and the turning up of your nose at something or someone because you're so disgusted by it. And figuratively, it comes to mean to sneer at or to ridicule. You say, why was it that the Pharisees were now taking that level of opposition to Jesus where they're actually making fun of him publicly? Well, it was because he was teaching about something that struck a nerve with them. He was addressing the issue of what we call our material possessions. They belong to us, but Jesus' point is actually they are not ultimately yours. They belong to God, and people are just stewards of these material blessings, and God will hold us accountable for our stewardship. That's what the emphasis was of the passage of the message last week. And that idea of biblical stewardship should not have been some kind of revelation to the Pharisees. If they knew their Old Testament, they understood that God is the maker and the owner of everything. And God does bless his people with good things on earth, but it is their responsibility to manage them and to use them for the purposes that he designed instead of just using them to feed your own face. But even though on one level they should have understood it, they actually didn't get it. That wasn't the way that they viewed material things. It says that they were lovers of money. Luke adds that little phrase to get us going on the right track, to start making a connection to the context. They were stirred up because of their love, their excessive attention to and affection for money. They really didn't view themselves as stewards. That's not how they lived practically. They lived as though their stuff was really theirs, and life was about getting more and more, and it was about using those things simply to gratify your own desires instead of being careful to manage them for the Lord. Now, somebody might remember a lot of other things that are said about the Pharisees and kind of struggle to understand this business about them being lovers of money, because in other cases we read that they were so fastidious about the laws about tithing that they gave down to the smallest herbs, just going to the nth degree in applying Old Testament laws about giving. And furthermore, they were also known for their giving of alms to the poor. So they gave a lot of money, or the equivalent, at the temple, and they gave evidently a lot of money directly to the poor, or in some way directing giving of alms toward those in need. And yet the Lord had addressed the problem even with their generous giving when in the Sermon on the Mount he said in Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." Keep that phrase in mind. That's going to come up here as well. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And isn't this what Paul was also getting at when in 1 Corinthians 13 he says, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." The act of giving is one thing. The motive behind it is another thing. You can actually give away a lot of your money for good causes and yet still not be a faithful steward like Jesus is describing earlier in this chapter. The issue, the key, is your motive, why you're doing what you're doing, why you're giving what you're giving. Are you and I doing that out of genuine worship to the Lord, to express gratitude and recognition of his goodness? And are we doing it with a genuine concern for people whose needs we're trying to meet? Or is there some other reason that is driving us to be generous? Particularly the kind of thing that Jesus is rebuking them for, and that is giving in order to get people to recognize and honor you as a generous person. So it's not just about your money and what you do with it and who you might give it to. It is about what you're thinking and what is driving you in those choices. And that issue of our heart motive, of the Pharisees' heart motive, is what Jesus targets as he responds to their ridiculing of him. Look with me at verse 15. This is his reply. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." Remember that, to be seen by men. You are justifying or trying to make yourself righteous before men. But God knows your hearts. You know, we're used to the issue of what we call legalism with the Pharisees. And there were evidently many of them who were doing these good deeds to try to gain a righteous standing before God. Luke is going to talk about that. He's going to come back to it in Luke chapter 18. And the story of the Pharisee in the temple and how he prayed versus how the publican prayed. That is a form of legalism, trying to establish some kind of credit before God through your righteousness. But the focus of this passage is not so much that they're trying to impress God, but that they're trying to impress people, to get others to think that they were righteous and benevolent, despite the fact that they were so corrupt internally. And this is a manifestation of what Jesus had already very directly said back in chapter 11 and verse 39. "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And in fact, in this passage, his language is even stronger. After he says God knows your hearts, he says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's like the worst thing you can say to describe a sin, is to use that particular word, abomination. It is especially repulsive to God. And there seems to be a sort of response. They were giving him this reaction of the nose, wrinkling their faces, turning up their noses at Jesus' teaching. And Jesus comes back and says, "Actually, God is the one that is repulsed by you and your attitude toward material possessions." What is it that our Lord is doing? He starts there, and it's very clear there, but my point is that that is the theme that leads us into the rest of the passage, and that really the rest of the passage, in some way or another, is tied to what the Lord is doing, is exposing the heart of externalists. He is going after their heart. "You're doing this to look good before people. God knows your hearts. And now let me talk about that." He is bringing their hearts out into the open. He is exposing the heart of these externalist people. And that is the theme of the passage and of our message, exposing the heart of externalists. And we're going to approach this in a personal way. It's pretty easy, really, to beat up on the Pharisees when you're reading the Gospels, because their flaws and their failures are so obvious, and Jesus is so strong in his rebuke. We're going to try to apply this personally, and even the way that I'm going to phrase the points of the sermon, we'll do it in terms of diagnostic questions, taking what the Lord addressed them with and asking a question back on ourselves to evaluate our own condition. And the first one is the first one that he gets to, and I've already touched on, when he says that they were lovers of money. Here's the question, as we look at the beginning of this passage a little bit more. Very simply, what do you love? This is one question that will expose our true condition. No matter what may be happening on the outside, no matter what activity we may be involved in, that in itself may be doing some good, what is driving that? Or more specifically, what is the love? What is the object of the love that is behind that? What do you love? Now, the Lord had touched on this, and there's just a very natural flow from the parable of the unjust steward right into this statement. The last thing he said in verse 13 was, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And we dealt with that at the end of last week's message. Jesus said that you cannot have a slave-master kind of relationship toward two masters at one and the same time, because that relationship is so exclusive, it is so demanding on your time and your energies and your choices, it is impossible to be slaving for two different masters at one and the same time. And of all the things he could have picked, he picked these two options. He says either God or, literally here, mammon. We know that word from the King James Version. Maybe we've never stopped to define it. It is an Aramaic word that is broader than just money. It's not talking only about coins and dollar bills, but wealth in any number of forms. And it becomes a general term for stuff, for material possessions, for money, as well as everything money can obtain for us. Those are the two options he gives. It's either God or it is material things. When we come to the next verse and the attention turns to the Pharisees, it's like with the statement that Jesus had made, Luke wants to tell you, all right, here is where the Pharisees stand on all of that. You can only serve God or money. Which one is it for the Pharisees? They were lovers of money. They were slaving for money, and yet he doesn't describe it with the word slave. He goes deeper. He doesn't say they slaved for money, though he could have. He actually puts it in another way in terms of love. They slave for money, and they do that because they actually love money, what it can get for them. And that word love is an interesting one. It actually is a combination of two terms. One is the word philos that you might be familiar with that refers to a strong emotional attachment to someone or something. And the other one is the word for silver. They were literally silver lovers. We call this greed. We call it covetousness. Any number of words you can use for it that have to do with being driven by a deep desire for more and more wealth. Looking to material things as the key to the satisfied life, to the meaningful life. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the focus. I am attached to that ideal of a well-supplied life. I love silver in that sense. Last time we made the point from Jesus' statement that even though we like to think of ourselves as independent and sort of self-governing, the Bible teaches that everybody is a slave of something. We're not as free as we like to think. And the same holds true here as well. Everybody is a lover of something. Nobody is just sort of even-keeled, apathetic, with no kind of desire or goal or ambition that you are pursuing. We're all driven by a fundamental longing for attachment to someone or something. Driven by it because we find delight in that someone or something. As I thought about that, I remembered the way that Jonathan Edwards begins his treatise on the religious affections, where he was working there to analyze how you know that somebody has experienced a true work of God in their soul. He says it's not about so much what they do, it's about what they're being driven by inside. And he says this: such is man's nature that he is very inactive any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life, and engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward and carry them along in their worldly business. We see the world of mankind to be exceeding busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the motion. Take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be in a great measure motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity among mankind or any earnest pursuit whatsoever. It is affection that engages the covetous man. That's what Jesus is talking about. And him that is greedy of worldly profits in his pursuits. He gives some other examples. It's by affections that the ambitious man is put forward in pursuit of worldly glory. It is the affections also that actuate the sensual man in his pursuit of pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in a pursuit of these things, but take away all affection and the spring of all this motion would be gone and the motion itself would cease. And the way he words it, it's like human beings are so lazy and so given to an inactive life, that unless something down deep inside of us stirs us up to motion, we would end up doing nothing. We would just sit around. And so he says everybody who's active in some way is being driven by some kind of goal. They love something, they want something, they're pursuing something, and it's that longing and love of their heart that drives them to whatever activity they're doing. Or as it is often said more briefly, we do what we do because we love what we love. And so it is no wonder that when the Lord is working to summarize all of his commandments, he doesn't have to say that much. He can just say fundamentally it's about two things: love God and love your neighbor. If you can get your lover fixed by God himself, then everything else is going to fall into place. And if that doesn't happen, you're inevitably going to end up loving other things, lesser things, people, experiences, money, whatever. So you say, well, that sounds very subjective when you start to talk about affections. And the fact is, it's a very complicated thing because we have sort of layered on our affections our emotions or feelings, which are actually a different sort of thing. We have, as even Christian people, the flesh that sort of pulls us in another direction and gives us other desires. Our bodies are related to why we do what we do, because we just feel sick or we feel strong or whatever. All kinds of factors that enter into it. And so it becomes kind of a hard thing when you say, all right, this is ultimately about your loves, and so what do you love? And so how would I know that? Well, I like the way that J.C. Ryle, in his classic book on holiness, helps us to approach that question in a very practical way, not to gaze at your navel or try to read your heart, just sort of independent of everything else. He's very practical about it. He says, all right, here's how you can figure out. Here's how you can figure out if you love somebody. If we love a person, we like to think about them. If we love a person, we like to hear about them. We like to read about them. We like to please them. If we love a person, we like their friends. If we love a person, we are jealous about their name or their reputation. And we like to talk to them. And we like to be always with them. That's helpful. In the case of the Pharisees, it's not people that they were loving, but money. So you think back through that list. They like to think a lot about money. They like to hear a lot about money. They like money's friends, other people who have that same value and who are going to help them in that direction. They like to be always with money. This is what exposes their hearts when you start to look at both the internal and the external coming together, what they are driven by, what they are pursuing. What would it be for you and for me? What do you love? Well, we're going to get further help in answering that question as we go a little bit more into this passage. As we go on to verse 16, it's going to seem like the Lord has moved on from the topic of greed and onto an unrelated topic. He doesn't use the language of heart or loves there, but actually it is inseparably connected when he says in verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Our first question was, what do you love? This verse leads us to this question: how do you respond to Christ's kingdom summons? Let me say that again. Here's the question. Let's evaluate ourselves on this one. How do you respond to Christ's kingdom summons? Now, what our Lord is doing here is he's backing away from the Pharisees and their heart condition, and he is broadening out the discussion. And he is placing them and their struggles in the context of the whole history of redemption and the point of redemptive history in which they were living and how they were responding to what God was doing through Jesus at that point in history. They were living in this period of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And going back 1,000 years before that, the Lord had begun a process of law and of prophecy that were all about anticipating and predicting and looking forward to and laying the foundation for the age of the Messiah, his coming to establish God's rule on earth. And at a certain point, not too long before Jesus is talking this way, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He announces that the king is about to arrive, and then Jesus is formally presented as that king. And he begins to teach in such a way that makes evident this figure possesses the authority to bring in God's rule, to reveal to people their condition before God, to probe their hearts, to instruct them about what was going on within, and about what they needed to do in order to be reconciled to God. And what they needed to do was to repent of their sin and leave behind this concept of self-rule or love of money or being under Satan's authority or whatever else was involved in that. And Jesus is authoritatively summoning people to turn from their sin and to trust him as their deliverer and king. He was proclaiming that the good news had arrived, the good news that God was beginning to fulfill those old covenant promises, that Jesus was there to inaugurate the rule of God on earth, that he was starting something new, and that required a radical response of turning to him and yielding to him and to his work. I believe that that is the force, the focus of this statement, and included in that what it says in the last line. This is how the ESV puts it: the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. Now, what in the world does that mean? There's a similar statement in Matthew 11:12, and we'll take time to go into that, but my point is that that statement is in a different setting in the ministry of Jesus. It uses this terminology about force and so forth to speak of those who are actually attacking the kingdom, trying to undermine Jesus' work. That's not really the emphasis here. He says people are, again, the way this is translated, forcing their way into it, not opposing it, but wanting it for themselves. And so when you look at the commentators, those who go for this particular translation, they're going to argue that that is a very strong way of speaking of how when somebody repents and they are really serious about becoming a follower of Jesus and experience his transformation and his salvation and launching out into this new relationship with him, it requires a kind of activity or aggressiveness or fervency that can be described in terms of forcing their way into it. That is how some people understand it. But as I look at how the Bible speaks about faith, saving faith, and even saving repentance, I'm not so sure that forcing your way into it is the best way or the clearest way or even the accurate way to speak about repentance. And especially when Jesus says here, everyone forces his way into it. Everyone wasn't repenting. I mean, in this very context, Jesus is dealing with people who are rejecting his message. It is not that everyone was turning in force to him at all. There is another way to understand this, and in a number of places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term is used not for forcing somebody to do something or for them forcing themselves, but for actually urging someone strongly to do something. Like what Jacob did to Esau. Remember when they were about ready to be reconciled and Esau sent all these gifts ahead and had this big caravan of people to kind of prepare the way. And Esau says, I don't need this stuff. Jacob says, Genesis 33:11, this is in the Greek translation, bears this out. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. That's the word urged right there. He persuaded him. He spoke strongly to him to compel him, to convince him to do this. And that would be a natural way to understand the verb here as well. In fact, it's even more natural here to take it as a passive while still keeping that idea of an urging. And so, for example, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, everyone is urgently invited to enter it, that is, to enter the kingdom. I believe that is the translation that best fits the context here. And that's what Jesus was doing toward everyone that he came into contact with, Pharisees and just random sinners on the street. He is appealing to them, speaking very strongly to them, inviting them, even summoning them to repent. Urgently inviting them. He presents himself as that long anticipated king, and in that light, he is urging them to turn from all other allegiances and loves and to direct the affection of their hearts toward him. And the breakdown is that is not what the Pharisees wanted to do. Everybody, even they, were being appealed to and summoned. And Jesus was working to convince them, but they were rejecting and they were resisting. And that was another thing that exposed the condition of their hearts. Whether it is for them or for us, if we find ourselves in the grip of externalism, or if we find ourselves enslaved to materialism, and somebody comes to the point in their life where they realize the folly of their condition, and how they're driven along by all these lesser and ultimately unsatisfying loves, what is the solution? The solution is Jesus is talking to you and he is urging you, turn from your sin, be converted, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the same message that he gave to Nicodemus. The answer is to have the Lord himself change you at the fundamental level of your affections. To take out that heart of hardness, of stone against him, and give you a new, a soft, a pliable heart of flesh within. And yes, for the rest of your life, you will be pulled by differing desires, opposing contrary desires. You will still have the flesh that generates those same kind of materialistic or whatever desires. You will have to contend with the world that from the outside is appealing you to go their way. But your basic orientation has been altered by the new birth. You have actually responded to that kingdom summons. Your core love has been redirected toward God. And so as we consider the application for ourselves, we just have to ask, have we actually experienced that? When the appeal has gone out, and we've been convicted about our disordered love, when the kingdom has summoned us, have we yielded our hearts to the Lord and experienced the new birth? Nothing is going to change until that happens. A radical change at that fundamental level. Jesus so far has been focusing on the internals, but we don't want to conclude from all this that his being opposed to externalism means that externals don't matter at all. In fact, as an expression of our love for him, externals have an important place, and that brings us to the last part of this passage and the last question. The first one was, what do you love? The second was, how do you respond to Christ's kingdom summons? And the third one, in verses 17 and 18, I would put it this way, are you pursuing a life of integrity? And this is probably the hardest part to connect to this theme, but let me do my best here. A part of what is going on is this happens in other places like Matthew 5. Jesus is all about the newness of the kingdom and this great work that he is bringing about. But this emphasis could easily lead people to conclude that he was entirely dismissing the Old Testament and laying aside the teaching about ethics that had been laid out there in the Old Covenant documents. And the Lord strongly rejects that conclusion when he goes on to say, yes, there's something new and something fresh and something exciting about my kingdom teaching, but don't think by that I'm rejecting the Old Testament out of hand. Actually, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That word dot is a pretty good translation. Actually, it refers to a little horn or a projection that you would write on a letter, a stroke of the pen, to distinguish it from some other letter. Those of you who are into publishing and that sort of thing, understand the word serif on a particular font. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, little marks that make letters look different from others. Jesus says, down to that level of detail and specificity, that is the degree to which the moral teaching of the Old Testament law stands. None of it is voided. None of it is invalidated. If anything, the teaching of Jesus brings the ethical ideals of the Old Testament law to their highest expression. None of it's going to be voided. And how is Jesus going to develop that point? What is he going to bring up as an example, we might say, as an area where this is true and how this works out? Well, he chooses, in verse 18, the topic of divorce and adultery. And this is what he says. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, what I want to say about this is that that is not the only verse on this topic in the Bible. It is a point Jesus chooses to make, and we want to appreciate the brevity of it to keep his focus on what is at hand. It is not the full extent of the Bible's teaching. Other passages may allow a couple of exceptions to the biblical prohibition of divorce. They might even allow remarriage in those kinds of cases. We also want to emphasize that God's grace is more than sufficient to completely forgive people who have committed the sins that he's talking about here, but who have repented of them and have appealed to the blood of Christ for forgiveness. Jesus isn't denying any of that in this passage. That's just not the point that he is making here. What he seems to be doing is looking at another way in which the corrupt heart of the Pharisees is exposed. And he is targeting the loose divorce and remarriage practices that were condoned by many among the Pharisees. And here's another irony about the Pharisees, that for as scrupulous as they were about keeping the law, at least some of them had found a way to interpret the divorce laws of the Old Testament so as to give them an easy out if, for whatever reason almost, they weren't happy with their wife, and also a justification for remarriage in those circumstances. And what ends up happening when these people broaden out the very narrow, if any, permission of the Old Testament for divorce and remarriage is that their loose approach to the law actually resulted in people committing adultery because the original marriage in God's sight was still in force. And the Lord targets that form of unrighteousness as another reflection of the bad hearts of these people. And he says, this is not how things work in my kingdom. This is not how my kingdom rules over marriage. That approach does not reflect the ethic of people being under my rule. Here is what my kingdom does. It promotes and it enables faithfulness to your commitments. And that is your commitments, whether you're talking about being a steward of money or, illustration number two, a steward of the marriage that in the providence of God you find yourself in. That is something to manage and steward and use for His glory just as much as your money is. Specifically, you submit to the rule of Christ in keeping the vows you made to your spouse, even when you find that it is not convenient and it is not enjoyable. And there are a lot of words we could use to speak of that commitment, that kind of faithfulness. I've chosen the word integrity. Remember, that's our question here. Are you pursuing a life of integrity? Integrity is wholeness or consistency that brings your life together. It is being who you say you are, and it is doing what you say you will do. And that doesn't mean that you never sin or fail in your marriage or wherever else. But what integrity does mean is that you stay away from options that God puts off limits. And that when you fail, you admit that you have failed, and you deal with your sin God's way instead of making peace with your sin and covering it up and pretending it's not there and spending your life making other people think that everything is okay when really it's not. This is integrity. It is a consistency between your claim and the actual choices of your life. And the Lord chooses this area. He could have chosen a lot of other areas as one that was a particular point of problem in the lives of the Pharisees. And so another question that exposes the heart of externalists is whether we are pursuing a life of integrity. Now, as we look at this passage and the fact that he's talking to Pharisees, we would see ultimately, as far as the connection to the cross, we would call this ultimately an evangelistic appeal, that kingdom summons I was talking about. He's saying, look, you people are messed up in your loves. Your people have not repented before my kingship. You people are not people of integrity. You have been unfaithful to your spouses and this sort of thing. And let all of these failures lead you to a recognition there's nothing you can do about this. You can't go back and fix it. You can't atone for your sins. And let it move you to come to me humbly and seek the forgiveness of your sins that you need. And to seek as well the enabling that I will give you in my kingdom to pursue this kind of life where there is a consistency, a growing consistency between your claims and your actions. There is an evangelistic element. But what about for those of us, most of us, I suppose, who have already responded to the Lord, and we would say, weak as I am, failing as I am, I have the heart of Peter. Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And I don't love you nearly like I should or nearly like I want to. And I see inconsistencies in my life. Lord, change me. Change me. And do you realize that whether it is an appeal for somebody to come to Christ and be born again, or whether it is a believer convicted about some specific thing, turning from that sin and calling out to the Lord, that passage has led us to the cross. Either way, it has brought us to the Lord's table as symbolizing the solution to the problems of both categories of people. People that are just total hypocrites, unregenerate, or believers who are still wrestling with, say, pockets of hypocrisy where we need to be changed and we need to grow. And what I want to say about that, coming to the Lord's table, is that in the new covenant that Jesus said this inaugurated, the solution to all that is proclaimed back in the Old Testament. I want to end with these words from Ezekiel 36. And see how this doesn't just wipe away all of the problems that we have just exposed there. Here's what the Lord promises. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The new covenant gives you the new heart with its new loves. It brings you into kingdom submission and repentance. And the new covenant not only forgives your sin, but it gives you the power within by which you and I may grow in integrity. And when we partake of these elements here shortly, let's tie all that in as we hear Jesus say, "This blood is the new covenant." May the Lord deepen our love for him as we celebrate and remember his death.